Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah, that's about almost halfway through the whole book of the whole Bible itself. If you open it up and you're in the Psalms, go to the right a little bit. It's a few books over. Jeremiah, we're going to look today at chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. And got to answer the question, do you know and understand the Lord? Do you know and understand the Lord? If you have a Pew Bible with you, you can look on page 544 of the Pew Bible, if that helps any. Anyone here ever read the comic strip Calvin and Hobbes? Yeah, the comic strip is the brainchild of Bill Watterson, and for 10 years you could catch a daily snippet into the mind of a genius. Calvin Hobbes is about a young boy named Calvin who interacts with his BFF Hobbes, an imaginary tiger who is supposed to represent his conscience. Well, one day, Calvin is sitting behind a box that's turned upside down, and it reads, quote, "A swift kick in the butt for $1, unquote. Hobbes comes up to him and asks, "How's business?" To which Calvin replies, "Terrible." With a sideways look and a fist covering the smirk on his face, Hobbes says to him, "That's hard to believe." To which, leaning on his hand, Calvin replies, "I can't understand it. Everyone I know needs what I'm selling." Well, today we're going to look at a passage where, you know, God can really relate to Calvin. For the reality is, every one of us on this earth from time to time could use what Calvin is selling, a good swift kick in the butt. And I dare say if we knew God was going to provide one for us, I think we'd rather pay the dollar than what God may charge us to have it done. We have before us today a passage in which God breaks away from, well, a pronouncement of punishment to Jerusalem, and a call to himself to be faithful. You see, up to this point, Israel had been going their own way, doing their own thing. They have broken the faithful covenant that they had with God. Mind you, God never arbitrarily punishes his people. That's not who God is. He's not some God that sits up on a mountain like Zeus and in some way just loses patience with mankind and punishes them. No, God punishes his people when they fail to uphold his covenant and his word. It's not something arbitrary or capricious in any way or any manner. And God is using Jeremiah here in this passage to bring about a message of pain and punishment. But in that message of pain and in that message of coming punishment, God breaks away for a moment and says, "Return to me. Come to me. Return to me and know me and understand me." And that's what we're going to look at today in today's passage. We're going to look at how God, for a moment, shows his loving kindness, his compassion to his people. And to help that a little bit, I want to start at verse 12 to kind of give you a little bit of what's coming from Jeremiah the prophet and what the people of Jerusalem, with Nebuchadnezzar outside its walls, are ready to face if they don't turn to him. So if you would, look with me on Jeremiah 9, starting at verse 12, and let's see what God says here. "Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined, laid waste like a desert, so that no one passes through? The Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but have walked after the stubbornness of their heart, and after the Baals, and their fathers, as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them poisoned water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have annihilated them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for the wailing women that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may shed tears and our eyelids flow with water. For a voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How are we ruined? We are put to great shame, for we have left the land because they have cast down our dwellings. Now hear the word of the Lord, O you women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a dirge. For death has come up through our windows. It has entered our palaces to cut off the children from the streets, the young men from the town squares. Speak, thus says the Lord, the corpses of men will fall like dung on the open field and like the sheaf after the reaper, but no one will gather them. And here's our passage today. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your truth, and we thank you that which is before us today. May we grow from the time we spend together, and may you give us insight into what we don't quite understand fully. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we look at Jeremiah, Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, but before he became the lamenting prophet who wrote Lamentations, he was the warning prophet. He was the man of God that was in the middle of several years of pain and turmoil during the time in which Jerusalem was going to be under attack by Nebuchadnezzar. He was the prophet that showed up and says, guess what? Nebuchadnezzar, he's my servant. God had declared that everything was for Nebuchadnezzar. Even the beasts of the fields were his, God declared. And so Jeremiah comes and says, listen, God has said you will come under the power and authority and kingship of Nebuchadnezzar. So here it is. When he comes, just go out to him. When he comes, surrender to him. If you surrender to him, everything will go well with you in Babylon. If you surrender to him, everything is going to go just fine. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear what the Lord wants of you. Your families and the sin of Manasseh has come so great before God that the sin needs to be punished. God has determined that you're going into exile for 70 years. So when King Nebuchadnezzar comes, just surrender. It's a simple message that Jeremiah gives, but everybody considered Jeremiah a traitor, preaching treason to the nation. And many would not listen to him, yet everything he said kept coming to pass. Everything he declared kept coming to pass. And the reality of this was, they did not hear the prophets of God when things were going well, and now they won't hear the prophet of God when things are about to go bad. These individuals refuse to hear Jeremiah. They refuse to listen to God. It's not a surprise. Their fathers before them taught them how to disobey God. They did not teach them how to honor God. That's the thing with all of us parents and grandparents and people of influence in the lives of young people. Our job is to share the word of God, to teach it, to display it, to live it before the eyes of others so that they know there is a God and he is to be feared and he is to be honored and he is to be loved. That's our job. And sometimes it works out perfect and we get kids that are completely honoring God, and other times we don't. That's between them and the Lord. That was true then. That's true today. Nothing's changed. That's the heart of man. That's how it works. But our job is still to share. And God confronts them. Your fathers have taught you how to worship the Baals. He taught you how to worship other things other than myself. This is something he's confronting them in. And yet, here it is in our passage today. He comes and says to them, listen carefully. There's things that are coming your way. If you noticed, there's death, there's destruction, and there's no one to even clean it up when it happens. That's how bad this is going to be. You know, it's bad enough you go through a period of time and you face an invading force and they destroy and take some things, but generally somebody's left behind to handle the mess. God's saying this is going to be so bad there won't be someone to do that. God's going to send animals to take care of the messes, the dead bodies that are left out there. And so he says in the middle of this, he says, hey, listen, with this coming, he tells them first and foremost, and look in your bulletin, avoid trusting in what is limited and fleeting. This is what he's going to point out. He says to them, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, and let not a rich man boast in his riches. So here we have wisdom, which, you know, it's limited because they do not honor or love God. They do not understand or know him. They do not worship him or follow his word in any way. Thus, because they're living according to worldly wisdom, that wisdom is limited by human understanding. The fact is, human understanding is quite limited. It's often limited to the one who's considering it. It's often limited to those who are coming together and trying to build something, but it's still limited to the one who's the smartest in the group. And even then, that is limited to the full knowledge of God. Human wisdom has a limitation built in. It's called sin. It's called sin. And because there's sin in our life, because we're born into sin, because this world is fallen, we cannot get past a certain threshold regarding knowledge and wisdom and understanding. If we are left to ourselves, worldly wisdom will leave us short of the mark that God has set for us. That's why he's saying, don't let the wise man lean on his wisdom. In other words, when pain and turmoil comes to you and you go through this trial coming up, your wisdom will fail you. Don't boast in it. Don't brag in it. Don't glory in it. Don't rely on it. You can see the word. We use the word boast here, but it could be the word rely. This is the same word. Don't rely on your wisdom to get you through this. Don't glory in your wisdom as it will help you overcome it. Don't trust in it. It will fail you. But not only will your wisdom fail you, God is very clear. When the pain and turmoil comes and when I bring punishment upon you, don't let your strength be the thing you boast about, because your strength is also limited. And I'm not talking about necessarily your physical strength. I'm not talking about necessarily your prowess and your ability to bench 300 pounds or pull a carb with your body or anything like that, which that is part and parcel to this. I mean, after all, they're about to be invaded. The soldiers are going to come and burn the city down. They're going to take you to the sword and kill you. So there is a level of don't your strength here. Don't let your power, your own might, your own abilities, your own resourcefulness with your sword, don't boast in that because it's going to fail you. Ultimately, you are going to rely on something limited. And also, your wealth. And if anyone knows about wealth, you know it's fleeting. It's here one moment, gone the next. You know, I know we have a lot of retirements and Social Security, and we got entitlements. If we were conquered tomorrow as a nation, most of that would disappear by the nation that's ruling us. Billionaires may not be billionaires tomorrow if we fell today. Your wealth is fleeting. It can only serve a purpose to a certain point. But when pain, when you're being invaded, when you're being besieged by another nation around your city, and they're about to come in and kill you with the sword, how much do you really think your money is going to help you? If you think you're going to buy your way out of it, forget it. They're just going to kill you and take it anyways. It's fleeting. It's minimal. It's limited. And so God is calling them to the task here not to trust on their wisdom, not to trust on their strength, not to trust on their own money, because none of those will really help you in the time of pain, trial, and turmoil. You know, over the years, I've not made it a secret. I'm kind of a sci-fi nut. I like all kinds of science fiction. I'm just that way. To me, it's some of the most creative thinking, though I do believe they've hit a plateau and they need to get past it. But the reality is, one of my most favorite TV shows and movie franchises that exist out there, believe it or not, is Star Trek. I like Star Trek. I mean, who wouldn't love to gaze into the future to see where man is? 500 years into the future to see how he has developed, or how far he has progressed. In the futuristic format given to us in Star Trek by creator Gene Roddenberry, he depicts what is a utopian existence among mankind. Earth is the paradise of the galaxies, a perfect globe of welcome races from all across the known universe, a haven for fresh ideas that perpetuate the greatest human ideals for peace and prosperity and oneness. Money is no longer needed. Wealth is not something people are trying to aspire to. Poverty is non-existent. Harmony reigns in the corridors of every building on Earth. And strangely enough, he chose San Francisco to be the center of it. Every building has peace in it. That is till someone comes and tries to destroy that paradise. Because in his world, though mankind has supposedly reached this utopian, there are others outside of this planet that haven't, and they want to destroy it. But you know, in the process of trying to destroy the utopian idea of mankind comes unintentionally the storyline of individuals who aren't so utopian after all. And one of the exploits that we find is from James Tiberius Kirk. What a great name, James Tiberius Kirk. In the storyline, we follow the flagship called the Enterprise that goes out into a 5-year-long mission in which they encounter new life where no one has gone before. All right, it's a great title, great line. And one after another adventure, you follow the Enterprise and his crew with James Kirk. And we see him solve one riddle after another, one dilemma after another. And as we get to watch with great interest, we see him outthink, outsmart, and outmaneuver even the most brilliant people or individuals or humanoids he comes across in the universe. In the end, he literally is called the scourge of the universe. Everyone that's against mankind is primarily against James T. Kirk because he's beat them all. And they all want to kill him. Well, in one of the movies, I believe it was either The Wrath of Khan, the second or third movie. In one of the movies, his son confronted Kirk with something that Kirk avoided. That is the issue of death or of dying. To which the captain told him that and this is what he said, "I never believe in a no-win scenario. I don't believe in a no-win scenario." That he always found a way to cheat death. But in the latest attempt, in the movie that you were watching, he did cheat death. He did defeat the bad guy, but he lost his closest companion, Mr. Spock, in the process. And he would lose his son to a Klingon murder in the next movie. Though you see him beat death, cunning as he was, smart as he was, with great ability that he had, he continually beat things. He beat death. He cheated death. The people around him kept getting killed. They kept dying. And eventually he himself would die in a really bad rendition movie called Star Trek Generations, but nobody wants to talk about that one. You know, he epitomizes what many of us live today. We all cheat death at one level or another. We all think that we're getting through this earth through our own wits, our own abilities, or maybe by our own wealth or strength. What do you boast in? Or what are you trusting in? Or what are you relying on that is so limited and fleeting in this world when you go through difficult times? You know, often, we as individuals, because of our sin, we get into quite a few pickles, don't we? We get into problems, we face them, and we escape them. We overcome them, unless it takes us and kills us. But other than that, if whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger, right? I mean, what a great line to say. Whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. But the reality is most times we are in the business of trying to get out of the problems we face by our own abilities, aren't we? How often do we run to the Lord? How often do we seek His guidance, His wisdom, His understanding, His strength, yes, and even His wealth to help us through our difficult times? Because the Lord is full of riches, is He not? Do we trust in our own cunning? Are we going to do it our own way no matter what? Are we willing to pay whatever price is necessary to get out of it on our own? You know what is probably the most baffling thing about our rebellious, sinful missteps that we make on this earth? The most baffling thing is that God clearly outlines in His Word what is sin and what is not, what is wrong and what is right, what is holy and what is wicked, what is righteous and what is deplorable. God tells us what these things are. Yet, much like those in Israel in this passage in Jerusalem, we still fail to follow through in obeying God's clear word. That is what this passage is all about. The Israelites had failed to follow God's clear commands. They worshipped other gods like Baal and Ashtaroth. They even sacrificed their children by fire, burning them to false deities. They turned their backs on the God who was their provider, their protector, and yes, the God who was even the lover of their souls. They turned their back against Him. They would not follow Him or His laws, and thus He came to them and asked, "What are you going to trust in? If not Me, what is it you're going to trust in? Are you going to boast or rely or glory in your own cunning? Are you going to rely or boast or glory in your own might? Are you going to glory or boast or rely on your own riches?" It's an indictment of how they turn their back on Him. And they've chosen themselves as gods. And of course, the answer to it all is, yeah, we're going to do that, God. Because if you know the story of Jeremiah, they don't listen to him. I mean, this is chapter 9. There's another 41 more chapters ahead. And the reality is, Jeremiah keeps bringing the same message over and over and over and over and over again. And then they just don't want to listen. Only one of the kings listens at one point, and he actually goes out and surrenders. It's the second deportation. And actually, everything goes well with him. He's the only one that actually does. And some of the nobles go with him. I think it's the largest deportation, too, at the time. But the reality is those who remain behind are obstinate. They're prideful, and they will not listen. And eventually, they're all killed. And Zedekiah, the king, his eyes are plucked out before him, before his kids are just after his kids are killed before his sight. No, they will not listen to God. Yes, they will glory in their own boasting. And God Himself begins to call them to Him. It's an amazing moment. God is still patient. God's still reaching out, much like that famous cathedral ceiling where God is reaching for Adam. And was it Michelangelo who painted that? And Adam reaches out and then limps his hand. And God is still reaching, but Adam's pulling back. That's what we do. That's what we do with God. God is ever reaching out. God is ever asking for you to come to Him. And in the middle of all this, He takes a minute and says, Red Rover, send some of those faithful right over. And, well, most don't listen. Jeremiah ends up being the prophet who's giving them a message of hope, a message that, yes, is doom and gloom to the city, but if you but just simply surrender according to the word of God, everything will go well. If you just simply surrender to the proclaimed word of God, you will be fine, but nobody will listen. Stop boasting in the things that cannot change the future events to come. We as individuals must understand this very clearly. We need to stop trusting and relying in everything else and everyone else and start focusing on God and trusting in Him. Ultimately, in the end, we can only take ourselves so far. I dare say, left to ourselves, we don't get over the finish line in this race called life. Yeah, we may live, we may exist, and we may die, but how you die is still important. Whether you die lost to eternity and in hell, then you didn't make it to the finish line. But if you die in the grace and salvation of Christ Jesus, then you will know what it is to make it to the finish line. You'll know what it is to trust in the Lord, to boast in His glory, not in your own. And so he calls them to boast in something beyond themselves, which leads us to the next point, and that is we are to trust in the Lord who is mighty to save. We are to trust in the Lord who is mighty to save. That's found in verse 24. Excuse me. He says to them, but let him who boasts boast on this, that two things, that he understands and that he knows me. That he understands and that he knows me. He's saying, don't boast in these other things, but what you should be boasting in is that you should be telling everybody that you understand me. In other words, you grasp the deep truths of the Word of God, and you understand His way in such a way that you know how to integrate it into your life. Living for Him, honoring Him. If you're going to boast, boast that you understand who He is and what He expects and what His Word says. Boast in that. I talk about taking your eyes off yourself and putting it towards God. That's exactly what is being called here. That you're going to understand. But not just understand, but to know. And this is experiential. That means I have met God face to face, and I know my God, and I will boast in Him, not in myself. Comedian Jack Parr once quipped, looking back, my life seems like one big obstacle race, with me being the chief obstacle. Are you the biggest obstacle getting in the way of understanding God? Are you the chief obstacle getting in the way of knowing your God? Too often we allow our own hubris to rule our thinking. We allow our own ideas to guide us down this pathway called life. We make decisions based on a moment and according to our own intellect and understanding. But here God says, no more. Don't operate that way. Don't act that way. Don't trust the wisdom, your own wisdom, your own riches, your own strength. Don't do that anymore. Instead, rely on me. Turn to me. Turn and take great pride in the fact that you have a relationship with me, as God calls them to do. God calls us to have that relationship with Him, that you understand His ways, that you understand what it takes to please Him, that you understand what He wants, what He wants is a contrite heart and a bent knee more than any sacrifice you could give to Him. God calls them to no more, God calls out to them, no more are you to give false, empty praises to my name, but instead understand my ways and my truth. If you're going to boast, then boast in that you know God and that you understand Him. There are so many competing ideologies in this world. You know, when this was written back in Jeremiah times, there was probably thousands of different ideologies and philosophies of the day. I dare say we're in the millions now. Ideologies and philosophies that look to purposely drive a wedge between man and God, between you and Him. And I dare say that in today's world, it is more radical to declare that you know God through Jesus Christ more now than ever. That you align yourself with Him more now than ever. Several months back, Michelle invited me to watch a part of a debate that was quite interesting. It was a debate, could be Michelle or Amanda, or both. It was a debate on conservative ideas invading liberal college. And one of the individuals said to the audience and declared to them, and I am paraphrasing here, it used to be that to hold a leftist view was a radical and fringe idea, But that is no longer true, for schools are now as radical as the outsiders were years ago. So in other words, the liberalism in the 60s and 70s that they touted, and they were the outsiders, they were the fringe groups, they were the radicals. He says that's not longer the radical thing, because the entire school has become that way. Conservatism has been driven out, and radicals and leftists rule the roost when it comes to our universities. Then he went on to say, if you truly want to be a radical in colleges and universities of today, become a conservative. The conservatives are the outsiders now. The conservatives are the ones who are being pushed out. And so let that sink in for a moment. What is he saying? He's saying, don't be afraid to side with the minority, which is now conservatism. But let's expand that more into the church. Today, God calls us not to be afraid to side with him. I will say that though God is the we know that God is the majority in power and rule and sovereignty, but the world does not see it that way. And so when you side with God, you are truly siding with the minority view of today. When you side with Jesus Christ as the only means to salvation, you are a small number. It is radical, and you will face a lot of problems when you start voicing your opinion that Christ and Christ alone is the means of salvation. You will start feeling the pressure of others ridiculing you for choosing the path which is righteous and holy before God, a path that honors and glorifies him. If you choose that, you will then know that the world will hate you. And you will realize that you're small in number, though God is the greatest of all and mightiest of all. Here, God is calling the Israelites who have been steeped in idolatry, whose majority were idol worshipers and false leaders, who have rejected the Lord Almighty. God says, get away from this group. Separate yourself from your generation. Remove yourself from this moment and side with me. Boast in me, not in your Baal worship, not in your Ashtoreth worship, not in your ideas, not in your cunning, not in your wealth, not in your strength. Don't boast in those things because that's what everybody's doing. But instead, come to my side. Come to me. Boast that you understand and you know me. And I'm telling you, in that day, that was radical. In our day today, that is also radical. Nothing has changed. When you start talking about the things of God because you know him, you have met him, you have a relationship with him in Christ, and you understand his word. When you start boasting in that, people will be angry with you. People will hate you. People will reject you. And yes, we're seeing as of late, people will kill you for that view. God calls us to him today. That is our call. Don't be afraid to boast that you know God and that you are his and he is yours and that you will glory in him. Which leads us lastly to this, that we have learned to delight in the things of the Lord. You see, when we don't boast or rely on or trust in our riches, our wealth, and our own wisdom, and we come to know God experientially and begin to understand it, then in that way we will learn what it is to delight in the things of the Lord. We will learn to delight in his character and his attributes. And we see that come out here. He says in the last half of 24, he says, but let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, says or declares the Lord. I delight in these things. I will tell you that loving kindness, justice, and righteousness, if God delights in it, then those who are his will also delight in it. We will delight in these things. And not only these actions that God has, they're also attributes. God is righteous. God is justice. God is love. These are his attributes playing out in his character, living them out as enforcing them on this earth that is his. And so when we think of loving kindness, this is the word that is mostly known in the Old Testament called chesed, the loving kindness of God, which is primarily attributed to God and God alone. It simply is that God in his love he can overcome all wrongs. 100%. I mean, it's a beautiful thing to see that in the midst of the coming punishment and the midst of the coming pain, God stops, reaches out an olive branch and says, come to me. I will love on you. Come to me. You know, God wishes none to perish. None. And even in the midst of a declared punishment, he says, reach for me. Come to me and I will love you. And in that loving kindness, he can overcome all wrongs. But not only does he have loving kindness, he has justice. And that's something that, quite frankly, in our sin, it's hard to fully comprehend. But justice is an extension of his love. God is the one who is for balance. That's what justice is about. It's right balances in the world. I want rightness to live out. I want things to be balanced and whole and pure. I don't want man hurting man. I don't want woman hurting woman. I don't want to see people cheating people out of things, getting rich off your brothers who you're enslaving. I don't want to see any of that. I am justice. I am for justice. And that justice is an extension of his love. God loves his holiness so much that he will execute justice on this earth. It's a punishment that has to be given to sin. Now, there are two ways, let me bring this up real quick. There's two ways that God deals with the punishment of sin. In order to be just, God deals with it in two ways. One, you live your life never knowing him in sin, and you die in your sin, and you go to hell to pay for your sin for eternity. And that is just. There's no other way around it. That is 100% justice. God is 100% correct in doing that to us. He is 100% in his right to execute that justice on those who refuse to accept the salvation of Christ. And that's the second way that God deals with justice. The second way is that you come to Christ in salvation, accepting him as your Savior and accepting the crucifixion and sacrifice that he made. And that is God's execution of justice for those who have received Christ. You see, justice is met at the cross. So you either pay for it yourself or Jesus pays for it. But either way, God is just in his decision making. He is just. And those who are his, we love his justice. That means we will say amen to those who are cast into hell for eternity. We love him so much so that we love his righteous justice. And we will say amen to it because we will understand it more fully when we are with him and we too are without sin. See, on this side, it doesn't sound right to say, yes, we will say amen to the loss of billions of souls into hell. It doesn't sound right because we're on this side with a base that's full of sin and selfishness and misunderstanding. But when we stand there in eternity, glorified state, redeemed in Christ fully, and without sin or taint or anything, we will stand there and say, yes, our God is just when he punishes. Because we will then fully understand the justice that Jesus faced on the cross and what he fully paid for us. We only know in part Jesus Christ. We will know fully when we see him in the air. We will know him fully when we come into his kingdom. We will know what he truly paid so that justice was meted out on our behalf so that we did not have to face the penalty of those who did not receive Christ. God is justice, and we brag on that. We boast on that. Let us rely and trust on that. God is justice, and he is righteousness too. And that talks about the nature of the things that are a mark of holiness, the things that are right before God, the things that are right in the sight of God. Those are the things that we say yes to. Those are the things we will glory in. And in reality, what we have before us here is, here it is. God is calling on those in Jerusalem who are faithful to look upon what he is about to do. That is, cause Jerusalem to fall because of their sin. And he declares that those who boast in him will look on his punishment of Israel as just and acknowledge that the punishment that comes because the people of Israel have not upheld his righteousness, and they will say amen to it. You see, those who love God love his ways. Those who love God loves his word, his precepts, his statutes. And yes, we love our God and we will boast in him. And the beauty is because he is unchangeable. He is eternal. He is not fickle or feckless or capricious in any way. No, our God is a solid rock and we can trust in him. And he does not change. And because he does not change, we know that his justice is true, his righteousness is pure, and that his loving kindness is forever. That is a beautiful thing. So those who boast in the Lord know his loving kindness. They know his character. We who are in Christ, we know his mercy. We know his grace. And we know that in the midst of a punishment, in the midst of our pain, in the midst of any trial, if you but reach out to him, he will not turn you away. He will take you unto himself, and you too will know his loving kindness, his justice, and his righteousness. There's a good illustration in Scripture that is a foretelling image to Israel, and that is the story that's found in Jonah. Jonah is the prophet of Israel, the northern kingdom. And he's sent, way before this point in time, he is sent to the dreaded Assyrians. The Assyrians, who are a merciless people. The Assyrians, who they're best known for is to behead the people of the city and pile them up in pylons at every entrance as a warning to not mess with them. That's what they did. That was their normal MO. And Jonah knew, because he's a prophet of God, he knew that it would be Assyria that would punish the northern kingdom. So, when the time came, surprisingly to him, God says to Jonah, "Oh, Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach to that city that I am going to destroy it." And Jonah's like, "Uh-huh, okay." Off he goes off to the opposite direction. You know, if you know the map at all, in order to go to Assyria, he'd have to go north and loop around to the Euphrates and come back down to Assyria in order to the east. Jonah's like, uh-huh. Jonah goes west, the other way. He goes to the Mediterranean, hops on a ship, and heads to the furthest distant land from Assyria, from Nineveh. He's going to Tarshish, all the way to the other end. He's running from God. He's running from the task. Not that he's afraid of the task. He doesn't want to fulfill the task. This is a disobedient prophet. God came to him. And we know the story of Jonah, right? He's on the ship and it becomes very hazardous and storm. And the people cast lots and the sailors all know that this storm is because of Jonah. And Jonah says, "Well, I worship the God who made the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that is in them." And they are afraid of this God. This is not some local God. This is a mighty, powerful God. And he says to them, "Just throw me over and everything will be fine." And to their credit, they jettison all the stuff. And they tried to get it going, but God was not letting up on that storm. And so they do exactly what Jonah says. They throw him over, and the storms become clear. The seas become peace. And what you find is, in Jonah's disobedience, these hardened sailors, Gentiles, they worship God by giving a sacrifice on the ship because of it. And Jonah, it says, God appointed a big fish, not a whale, a big fish, and the fish swallows him up, and all of chapter 2 is basically about Jonah being in the fish. Well, the fish vomits him up onto the ocean, onto the sea line, coastline, and God comes to Jonah a second time. "Jonah, you stinky boy, you. Go to Nineveh in all your smelliness and share the message that I have to give to them." And Jonah hopefully took a bath first, but then he heads straight to Assyria, goes to Nineveh, enters the city, which is roughly estimated anywhere from 500,000 to 1,000,000, which, by the way, that's like New York City today. It's a massive city. It takes 3 days to walk through it. That's how big this city is. He begins to preach, in X amount of days, God is going to destroy this city. And he gives nothing else. Those are the only words he says. He doesn't preach for repentance. He doesn't preach for a return to God. He doesn't preach anything. He just simply says, hey, everyone, God's going to destroy you. And he walks outside the city. He did his job. He gave the sermon. That's what he was supposed to do. And then you find him up on the side of a hill, perched underneath waiting, just sitting there, waiting to see fire come down from heaven to destroy the city. I mean, that's what he wants. These Assyrians, he hates them. He doesn't want them to live. He wants them to die. And he sits there, watching, waiting. And as we see the story unfold, God provides shade for Jonah in the heat, and then he gets this worm, and it eats up the side of the little plant that's giving him shade, and the thing dies, and I want to die. I'm all upset, and Jonah's all beside himself because Jonah's totally narcissistic, self-centered. And so, but what we have here, though, unbeknownst to Jonah, or against Jonah's own wishes, Jonah's sermon had what was the desired effect that God was calling for. That is, a pagan people who didn't even know him, who would hear of him, would hear of his justice, his righteous decree against them, to destroy them, that they would repent, reach out, and ask for forgiveness. And they did. This is a precursor to what Jerusalem should have looked at in the history and annals of mankind, to say, even Nineveh repented and God relented. Yet they would not, in their sin, even then turn to God. And what did Jonah say? Because Jonah was angry with God. I mean, be careful. I mean, Jonah is literally, wholeheartedly angry. And this is what Jonah says, because we are God's people and we love God's word and we love God's attributes and we love his character. Listen to this. In Jonah 4:23, he says to God, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was in my own country? In other words, God, do you not know? I knew this is what you were going to do. Therefore, in order to forestall this, meaning saving grace of the Assyrians, meaning in order to forestall you from destroying them, because not sharing your word meant you would destroy them. That's what he understood that. If I don't share the word, I go the other way, they will be destroyed. No. He says, I realized if I just forestall this and I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. In other words, God, I'm not delighting in your justice right now. God, I'm not delighting in your loving kindness right now. God, I don't love your righteousness right now. And I've often questioned whether Jonah was a good prophet or not. Well, he was a prophet, but whether he was a right prophet with God still remains to be seen. Here, there was a revival in the city of Nineveh, and the prophet of God would not go in there and teach them the word of God. Their hearts were ready. Their minds were ready. They were ready to side with God against the world. And Jonah sat out there whining like a baby, not getting it. But what he did get is he says, I knew you, God. I know you. I knew that if I came and gave your word, this would happen. And I'm not happy about it. Well, we who are God of God, we know that our God is gracious and loving, and we know that those who turn to him will know and experience his loving kindness, and we know his righteousness, we understand his justice, and we delight in these things, these attributes and traits of our God. But more importantly, and here it is, when we get to this point in our life that we delight in the things of the Lord, we will then realize what it is to align ourselves with Him. There's nothing like being in step with God. There's nothing like actually being not just someone who comes to Him for His love and His grace, but being one with Him, knowing Him, understanding Him, basking in His truth, saying yes to His yeses and no to His noes. When we reach that point, then we truly delight in the things of God, and we are saying no to the things of this world. That is a place that all Christians should be working towards in our life. I preached a few weeks ago. When we come to Christ, we're redeemed in Him. And as such, when we're redeemed, we are made righteous, we are made holy, and He sanctifies us. And in that sanctification, we are holy. But you know, it takes a while for us to line up with that holiness. It takes us a while to come in step with that. And when we do, then we know that the things of God are not burdensome. We know that the things of God are joyful. And we know that to walk in His ways and to say no to the sins of this world and no to the sins of flesh, we then understand what it is to be in the presence of God. And we live in a world today where I've often scratched my head. Why is it that so many Christians who want to live in sin still want God to bless them in that sin? I don't understand that. That goes completely contrary to the Word of God and what we understand about His holiness, His righteousness, His justice, and yes, even His loving kindness. We are just Christians who are going into sin, living in sin, basking in sin, parading around in sin, are doing nothing than thumbing their nose up at God and then say, bless me for it, God. Where God is saying, you don't know me, nor do you understand me. You claim to know me, like the Israelites in this passage. You claim to understand me, but you do not, because you do not do the things that are of me. Oh no. Let us be those who, when we come to trust in the Lord Almighty, that we learn what it is to delight in the things of Him. You know, there's a modern application to this, and it can be applied to many things, but let's look at the opioid addiction issue in our country today, especially in our back door. First and foremost, it's a problem because we're not calling it what it is. It's sin. It's an individual who's choosing to deal with their problems in a sinful way, a sinful desire to be reckless, a sinful desire to be lazy, a sinful desire to be slothful, a sinful desire to be narcissistic and selfish and self-centered, and you just are looking at yourself and ignoring everybody else, including your children, your parents, or anyone else in your life you say no to. You just want to do you thing. That's the opioid addiction. Now, I take into account an understanding that once you start doing these things, there's a chemical connection. I'm not denying that. But let me hear this, please. It's not a disease. If it was a disease, then it would take the very medicine they're taking to cure it. If it was a disease, they should be cured by the thing they're doing. But they're not. It's destroying them instead. It's being abused. And if it was a disease, hear me, then those who come to Christ and are freed from it, how do you explain that? Christ is the cure. There are too many Christians out there who came to know Jesus Christ and immediately no longer had a desire to do the drugs, no longer to have a desire to do the alcohol. There are countless accounts among Christianity in the last 200 years alone where people who were supposedly full of a disease came to know Christ and stopped immediately. I don't know any disease that stops like that. Jesus is the answer. It's not disease, it's sin. And because it's sin, we're dealing with it from the wrong platform. So what do? When it comes to the opioid addiction, mankind says, let's have wisdom. All we need is more education. All we got to do is educate. You know, one of the things I noticed? More young people are smoking now than I've seen in a long time. If education was the means to overcome these problems, then educating people, we should have a reduction in drugs. We should have a reduction in smoking. We should have a reduction in alcoholism and all the other issues that are out there for mankind, but we don't. The more education we get, the wiser we get, the more stupid we look as a nation. We're failing miserably in this area because human reason is limited. Another thing we say is, well, if we need more education, we also need more wealth. Throw money at it. We need to have a bigger taxes. We need to have more money thrown by the government. Oh, we need that $2 million more to open up these new programs and new safe houses and all that kind of stuff. Oh, that's the answer, money. There really isn't a reduction going on. It's still as bad as it's ever been, if not worse. And then if money and wisdom isn't enough, let's have our strength. Let's boast in this. Let us come together as communities. Let us just grow strong together and be there for one another and help one another through this. And let's beat this on our own strength. And here it is. God says, don't boast in your wisdom, don't boast in your riches, and don't boast in your strength, but do what? Boast that you know and understand me. Man will always try to solve their problems through these three avenues. I don't know if you caught that. This is how man solves problems. The fourth being turning to God. Man will always do the first three. They will always boast in their riches. They will always boast in their wisdom. They will always boast in their abilities. But very rarely do they first boast in the things of God because they're too busy running from God at this time. This sinful epidemic misses the heart of the matter. It is sin. We are a nation that has turned away from God and His Word and His commandments. We are a nation, much like the Jerusalem city here, a nation of gods unto ourselves, and unfortunately we don't have the answers to our own problems. What a world we live in. It is a world where promise ends in pain, a world where hope declines into despair. It is a world that revels in its own intellect and calls it truth. It is a world that calls the profane righteous and cheapens the true nature of holiness. Our world is messed up, and honestly, the more we try to rule it, the more we try to run it, the more we try to be gods unto ourselves, the uglier this world becomes. And I don't say this to bring you down. I say this to get you to look closely at what the world is selling. The old saying, are you smelling what I'm selling? I mean, are you getting it? Are you understanding it? Because honestly, I bet you every one of us in this room today have tried to solve our problems by one of those three ways. By our own wisdom, by our own riches, or by our own strength. And then we boast in it when things go right, and we have pain when things go wrong. Are you caught up in the economy of this world and all its facets? Do you embrace the sin and, like the prostitute in the book of Proverbs, you wipe your mouth and say, I've done nothing wrong here? Are you like the leech that cries out more and more? Give me more sin. Give me more self. Give me more sensuality. Give me more riches. Give me more of what I want. Is that how you are solving the problems of your life? Then here's what God says. Don't trust in those things. Don't trust in earthly wisdom. Don't trust in manly might. And certainly, don't trust in fleeting wealth. If you're going to glory in something, then glory in the Lord. Boast in Him. Boast that you know Him. Boast that you understand His Word. Boast that you side with His righteousness. Boast that you say amen to His justice. Boast to others that He is the embodiment of love. Boast not in you, but in Him. Trust not in yourself, but in God. Glory not in your own achievements, but in His. And rely not on your own ingenuity, but on God's loving mercy to get you through the next trial, the next pain, to get you through this life. When you stop and consider these two verses, this is just such a beautiful passage of a God reaching out to His people saying, come and know me. Come, commune with me. You have been so far away from me for so long. Come to me. Know me. Understand. Delight in the things that I delight in. He is that husband calling to the wife that's been unfaithful. He is that parent calling out to the wayward child. Come to me and know my love, and I will love you in return. And that's what we see him do through the blood atonement work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is that means to come and know him, to know his mercy, to know his righteousness, to understand him, to delight in him. Do you know Christ as your Savior? I hope you will want to today. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today and for your word. I thank you for that which you give to us, and we glory in the things of you, Lord. Let us boast in the things of you and delight in the things that you delight in. Oh, Lord, let us side with you. This world has nothing to offer, and you have everything to give. So let us turn to you, our Lord, our God, and let us serve you faithful, boasting in your glory and in your greatness and in your loving kindness. Oh, Lord, be praised. Amen.